Our sermon text this morning is found in Genesis chapter, we'll start in chapter 11. Make our way through the first nine verses of chapter 12. These are the generations of Shem, the Toledot, that word we've heard, the Toledot of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he had fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he had fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he'd fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations, or Toledot, of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had, actually the word here is made in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, or the south. This is the word of the Lord. And our God, as we come again to Genesis, and every time we come to your word, it is not a formality for us to pray that now you would take minds that so easily wander and hearts that can be just dull, can be downright resistant. Take, Lord, imaginations that are often swept up in trifles. Take all the powers of our soul, Lord, that so easily sometimes can run into foolishness and sin, and gather us, all that we are, Lord, and focus us on you in this text. Show us your glory here. In every way, capture us and bind us to yourself with cords of love. Get us excited about what you're doing in the world. And teach us to imitate the faith of our father Abraham. We pray in the good name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the storylines that is consistently popular is the storyline of the unlikely hero. I bet if you picked your top five stories that you happen to really enjoy, whether it's movies or books or whatever, you'd probably find that somewhere in there is one of these unlikely hero stories. Sometimes these come in the form of surprise, you're it stories. you know, the pauper turns out to be a prince. I guess, you know, Rapunzel turns out to be the princess in Tangled, or, you know, Sleeping Beauty, this peasant girl running through the woods turns out to be, you know, the princess of the realm. Neo in The Matrix, you're the one, Neo, surprise, surprise, you know. Or sometimes it's not so much a surprise or it story, the unlikely nobody that suddenly turns out to be the prince or princess or the one. Sometimes it's just the case that fortune in the story smiles, as we would people in the world would say, fortune smiles on a person who's just a nobody, out of the blue. You know, Cinderella is visited by the fairy godmother, the slumdog millionaire kind of story, somebody who grows up in utter poverty ends up making millions, or the king's speech, you know, the stammerer, ends up making the speech that sort of turns the course of the war. Those of us that are sports fans like these fortune smile stories. I'm a kind of a March Madness guy, and that's why, despite my best bracket predictions, I was cheering for Florida Gulf Coast and LaSalle and Wichita State in these last few weeks. We're going to meet an unlikely, very unlikely, hero today. The Bible's full of these kinds of stories. And to appreciate, I think, this micro story, this tiny little story of a tiny little life, much like your tiny little life, not the kind of life that in any way would show up on the radar of great world events, great world information, great world characters. To appreciate the significance of this little micro story here about Abraham, we need to refresh ourselves for just a minute on the macro story, the big canvas that Genesis has put in front of us. And you'll remember, I think, that the human race at this point in history, it's about 2,100 years before Christ. The human race at this time in history is in a very, very dire condition. Because as you know, as Genesis has cycled through this a few times, the human race keeps blowing it. God keeps setting them up with tremendous promises and blessings, and they just keep blowing it. God gave Adam everything, and he just had to have that one thing God said he couldn't have, and he just, you know, blew it all to pieces. God finally, as humankind becomes so rebellious and so violent and so it's in every way contrary to what God made them to be, God finally destroys them all, just wipes the whole world out and starts over. And we got a new Adam floating in his boat. He comes out of the boat. God gives him a new mandate, just like he gave to Adam, and says, now you, go be fruitful, multiply, rule the earth. And Noah and his sons don't do a whole lot better. By the time we get to the story of Babel, you have this entire generation. Everyone apparently alive on the earth is gathered together, and their sole purpose is to build this giant tower where they can ascend into heaven and descend on the earth like little gods. And God just squashes that project. They want a place. They want a community. They want dominion. They want fellowship. They want to rule. They want to be all gathered together. And they want to have a name for themselves and be glorious. And God says, you're not going to have it that way. And he divides them and he scatters them and he humiliates them for their hubris. And it just seems like this new creation has failed. And now we're not destroyed by a flood, but humankind is just scattered and wandering and under God's curse. They're still rebellious. They're still grasping. We need another Adam after all this time. And interestingly, Noah was the 10th from Adam. And of course, he was the kind of Adam figure in that 10th generation. Abram is the 10th from Noah. And so we kind of, even in just the numbering of the genealogy, hope that maybe this guy might be it. But when you start to look at his life and his story, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 11, you start to look through these introductory details about him, you could probably not find a less promising candidate to be the new Adam, the one in whom the human race can begin to find some hope. This is a really sad little family. The first thing you learn about them in verse 28 is that Abram's brother, Haran, I don't know what the birth order was, but Haran has died. You find out that after the death of, or maybe even before the death of Haran, Abram and Nahor, his brother, have taken wives because, you know, generations are very important. We want to be able to, you know, there's a kind of greatness in being able to pass down our name through generations. But Sarai's womb is dead, too. In verse 30, she was barren. Just in case you don't know what that means, she had no child, and she's in her 70s now, so it's not like this is going to change. And so there's no real future for Abram's family. He's not going to have a son. It kind of mocks his name. Abram means exalted father. How's that working out for you, Abram? You know, he's not going to be an exalted father. He's not going to be a father at all. He has no hope of having a seed. What's perhaps even more troubling is that when we find Abram, he's in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, I'm going to do one of these aerial maps that we're famous for. Over here along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, of course, is Israel, what's called Canaan. There's something called the Fertile Crescent that goes up over top of the Syrian Sinai Desert. And up there is modern, you know, Turkey and so on. And then you eventually get down to closer to the Persian Gulf. And way over near the Persian Gulf at this time is Ur of the Chaldeans. And it's in the region of Babel. It's in the region of what will later become Babylon and the land of Chaldea. And it's the land where Nimrod, mighty Nimrod, evil Nimrod, built his cities. He built Babel. He built Nineveh over there in north of Babylon in the Assyrian region. This isn't a land of God's enemies. This is a land of titanic sinners, giants in rebellion against God. And this is where we find Abram. For whatever reason, we're not told yet why, in verse 31, Terah, Abram's father, takes Abram and Lot, Haran's son, and Sarai, and they begin to move out of Ur to go up through the Fertile Crescent and to make their way down eventually to Canaan. We're not told yet why they were making that journey, but they get about 700 miles to the northwest, and they get the journey sort of miscarries, if I can put it that way, in Haran. I don't know if that was where they were from originally. Maybe that's why Haran was named Haran, but they get stuck up there in Haran, and here Terah dies. And it's just kind of like death hangs like a stench over this family. Haran has died. Terah has died. Sarai's womb is dead. There's very little future for this family. They're not impressive. And yet, to this childless wanderer with this laughable name, the word of the Lord has come. God has spoken. And God has said something to this loser, this nobody. God has said something that is so grand as to be completely unbelievable. And yet, it's such a true word that 4,100 years later, this morning, 55% of the 7 billion people who populate this world call this man their spiritual father. Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike, whether rightly or wrongly, look to Abraham. They know this man's name. They revere him as one of the great ones in human history. 55% of the 7 billion people alive today know this man because of what God said to him there in Ur of the Chaldeans. In fact, what God said to him, as we're going to unpack a little bit here, God said nothing less to this nobody than that he and his seed, he and his offspring, are going to be the solution to the whole mess that the human race inherited from Adam, if you can imagine that. And I want to just pause there for a moment and remind you of something that I think you can see without my even telling you, and that is that the story of Abram illustrates so beautifully one of the most precious doctrines in all the Bible, and that is the doctrine of election. Now, election is a word that's gotten a very bad rap, unfortunately, but we in the Reformed churches, and really anyone who's reading the Scriptures carefully, however you want to break it down, can see how vitally important the electing grace of God is. God chooses people. God takes particular sinners, and he knows them by name, and he sets his love upon them, and he takes hold of them, and he completely rearranges their life, and he blesses them, and he pours out his grace upon them. And Abram is one of the first gigantic illustrations of that kind of love. That kind of electing, choosing love. The idea is captured by Paul perfectly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is Abram. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God likes taking the losers and the downcast and the worthless and the empty and the wretched and even the wicked, the ungodly. And he loves reaching down to those that the world wouldn't even notice, or if they did notice, would find them despicable. And he reaches down and he chooses them. I choose you. And the question in connection with God's electing grace is never, Well, why wasn't I chosen? And it's a sad thing that a lot of the arguments that people get into about the doctrine of election all have to, well, why doesn't God choose me or this person or that person? The question in connection with election is always, why was I chosen? Why me? I'm nothing. That's Abram. And we should see right away, there's nothing in this man to call forth what happens here. Yet it comes, nevertheless. I can't even imagine what it must have been like. I sometimes wonder, you know, the scripture says these things so, you know, almost matter-of-factly. What was it like to get this word from God? Ur of the Chaldeans, there's no indication that Abram was necessarily a worshiper of God before this time. Was he sitting in his house one day having afternoon tea? Was he, you know, wandering somewhere on a donkey? Was he, you know, what was he doing? Out, you know, tending some flocks or something? Who knows? And all of a sudden, the word of the Lord comes to him in Ur of the Chaldeans, in this pagan place. And it looks, if you compare notes in Scripture, it looks like maybe this word came to him again in Haran when he got sort of hung up there. And basically the word you can see there in as chapter 12 opens, the word of the Lord is simply this: get out of Babylon. Get out. Get out of this place. Get out of your country that you're in. Get away from your father's house and your kindred. Basically, God says to Abram, you need to give up everything you've got, Abram. I want you to give it all up. Your place, your people, your prerogatives. I mean, he might have been a man of, you know, some possessions or maybe even some reputation in Ur. Who knows? God says it's all got to go. I want you out of here. And I want you to put yourself, Abram, now think about this. I want you to put yourself unreservedly. You're not holding anything back. You're not keeping something tucked away in the closet as a nest egg in case this doesn't work out. I want you to put yourself without reserve at my disposal. And I will show you a land. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who dishonor you. And God makes it very clear, from now on, your whole life, Abram, is depending upon me. I'm going to do some phenomenal stuff. You got to let it all go. And you need to throw yourself into my hands and leave yourself there. You need to give yourself up. As we go on, we see Abram is called to give himself up to something that God is doing. And only God could do it. Because as you look through these first three verses, those of you who've been paying any attention at all in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are going to have bells going off in your head. God is essentially telling Abram here in these three short verses that it is his intention to take this entire lost kingdom that Adam forfeited, that the human race has tried to grasp for and has completely lost by their sin. God's going to take that kingdom he intended for humankind when he made the world and gave it to man. He's going to restore that kingdom through this man and his seed. Now, that's what Babel was trying to do. Babel, as you know, I said this a moment ago, the people at Babel, they wanted a place. They wanted to become a great people. They wanted to have prerogatives. They wanted power. They wanted to possess this great city that would be like a tower of dominance in the earth. And God just squashed it. He squashed the grasping of man. And here, instead, unsolicited, without ever being asked, without even it being earned in any way, God is just going to give that kingdom, give everything that they wanted at Babel. He's going to give it to Abram. And look what God says in particular. I want you to notice three things that God promises here. He promises him dominion. God made Adam for dominion, to rule. And God promises that he's going to give to Abram a place and a position in that place. The place is the land, a new garden. Later it will be called the land that flows with milk and honey, ringing with echoes from Eden. God is going to take this land of Canaan. Abram's never been there, never seen it. God knows what's there. It's a great, beautiful, fertile land. It overflows with resources. It's like another Garden of Eden. God's going to take Abram and stick him in another garden, like Adam. And he's going to give him a position in that place. I will make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. God is going to give Abram his own name, as we will see. God is going to give Abram honor. I'm going to bless you, Abram. I'm going to curse anyone who dishonors you. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Anyone who badmouths you, I myself from heaven will curse him. I will raise you up in the earth so that people will shake at the thought of cursing you. I will pour blessings on you, Abram. I will pour healing and goodness and favor and prosperity into your life that no hand will be able to stay. I will lift you up to be exalted. I will bless you. I will give you the opportunity to exercise freedom as a ruler, creativity, initiative, to cultivate, to take dominion over this place. Dominion. But not just dominion. Communion. Again, God gave to Adam and Eve dominion, but it's interesting that at the very beginning, God says, it's not good for man to take dominion alone. We need fellowship here. We need companionship. We need community. God gave him a wife. And that was, you know, the family is kind of the seed of every form of human society. Same thing here. Not just a place and a position. God gives Abram a people. I will make of you a great nation. I will gather people about you. And not just a people from outside your family. I'm going to give you a posterity. He says later in verse 7, to your offspring I'll give this land. You won't just be a people, a great nation. You'll be a generation. You'll have generations in this nation. Your seed will flow from your loins. A people and a posterity who are in this covenant bond with God. I am the one who is gifting these things to you, and I am binding you to me, Abram. You got no hope of getting any of this except as you are bound to me, and I am binding you to myself. I am taking you as my, what shall we say? Project is too impersonal. You're the object of my blessing in the earth. I'm taking you as the one that I'm just going to shout in joy as I bless. And I'm going to bind you to myself so that none can tear you from me and your seed after you. And it's this communion with a whole nation, with generations, with God himself. Reminding us that when God blesses this man and raises him high, it's not going to be so he can just exercise raw power. But he will rule, and the nation will rule with communal responsibility for each other, with a deep sense of the common good, caring for one another. And as Adam so failed to do, they will rule in worshipful stewardship, mindful at every moment. This is all a gift, not for exploitation, but to be given back to God. I will do this. There's dominion, there's communion. And just as we saw back in Eden, there's the garden and the four rivers flowing out of it to the four ends of the earth. Adam and his seed are to be on mission. That's true here, too. God gives not just dominion and communion. He gives him a mission in verse 3. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just a place and a position in his dominion. Not just a people and posterity in communion. God gives Abram, he gives him a purpose. And that purpose of God is nothing less than out of that land that God has prepared for Abram, and out of his and through his seed that God will give him, and through the nation God gathers around him, God's intention is that rivers of blessing are going to begin pouring out to every one of the four corners of the earth. That's what the exercise of dominion is for. Not to glorify Abram. Not to become full of pride like the builders at Babel. But to serve the nations. To bless the peoples of the earth. To bring the glory of God into every single corner of the world. I mean, it's just, Abram probably, he didn't even know a lot of the world existed at that time. But to every corner of the inhabited world, God is going to send blessing through this man. There's the mission. You know, the total picture you get here, if you read this in the context of Genesis 1 through 11, you have God's people in God's place, worshiping and working under God's covenantal rule, on mission to bring that life that they experience, their worship and work, to bring it to every corner of the globe. It's a comprehensive restoration of everything lost by Adam. Now, the question, of course, I mean, you and I are seeing all this because we're reading Genesis 1 through 11 and we know the rest of the Bible. The real question is, did Abram, when God spoke to him this way, did he connect all these macro dots in his own mind? I don't know. But I will want you to notice what happens. Abram probably knows a lot less than you do. I don't know if he had Genesis 1 through 11 in front of him. I don't know if these things had been inscripturated at all, if he had, you know, how much he knew the stories of his forefathers. He certainly couldn't look ahead through the corridors of history and see everything that God had planned in, you know, his sons Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophets and Jesus and the church. I mean, he couldn't see all of that. But knowing as little as he did, whatever, however little it was, you realize what he does? He believes and he goes. That's what I want you to see. I don't know how much he connected all the dots, but when God spoke to him this way, he got up and he went. Unlikely character that he is, he gets up and he goes. He believes and he acts. And I want to really stop and give that a careful look. Because you got to put yourself in this man's shoes. As this epiphany from God appears to him and he hears this, you need to leave your city where you probably lived your whole life. You need to leave your father and your father's house. You need to basically uproot, drop everything and go. And no guarantees of what you're going to find when you get there. But I've got a land I'm going to show you. I'm going to do all these crazy things for you. Do you realize the only thing this man has to go on at all is God's word? I mean, God didn't bring him a video here. Let me show you, you know, like one of these travel videos. Let me show you what it's like in Canaan. You know, here, you know, a little travel brochure. You might want to check this place out. I mean, there's nothing like that here. All he's got is the word of God. And he takes off, and you got to realize he's traveling by donkey, not by jet, and he's got to make an 1,100-mile journey. And Hebrews 11:8 tells us he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know if he was going to travel for a day or 6 days, or have to build a boat at some point and travel across water, or whether he might find, you know, forests or deserts or snakes or porcupines or what it might be. He just had to go, not knowing where he was going. He's just, okay, I'm kind of following along. Just, I don't know how God led him. There's no evidence here of a star or a pillar of cloud, but somehow God is just, keep walking till I say stop. And you know what gets worse? Because when he gets there, you know, we picture the Vikings sailing up to this uninhabited frontier and staking out their claim. You know, we picture Abram showing up and here's this vast empty frontier just waiting to be colonized. It's full of people. There's an entire civilization in Canaan, we're told there in verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So here comes Abram trotting in on his donkey and he stops in the north at Shechem. And he looks around. And there's people everywhere. This is it, Abram. Now, I got to tell you, would you like to pull up to this spot where there's probably a bunch of other people with their flocks and herds around you, and there's probably, you know, a little village over there, and you're looking around, and everywhere you go, there's tons and tons of people all living happy, flourishing lives, and God says to you, okay, we're here, verse 7, we're here, Abram, well done, to your offspring I'm going to give this land. I'll tell you what I would have said. You know, Lord, back there 1,100 miles ago in Ur, you said you were going to show me a land. I thought you were going to do a little more than show me a land. I thought you were going to kind of like give me some land. This was going to be, you know, I was going to actually have something at the end of the day. You're not just going to show it to me. And now what? God has showed him the land. And much like the later Levites, the one tribe in Israel to whom God gave no land, you know what the reality is for Abram as he finally gets there and looks around and hears Canaan? His only real possession is God. God said to the Levites, I'm your possession. And that's true for Abram as well. And there's no indication that that's going to change. And what's worse, God says to him, to your seed, I'm going to give this land. That's the first time God explicitly mentions Abram's seed. And I'm sure Abram then is just getting more and more of a headache. God, I'm sure you're probably aware of this, but, you know, Sarai's in her 70s and she's barren, which means even if she were not barren, she's not having children. And so he's just stuck with all of this unfulfilled promise. That's all he's got. God's word is it. And it shows us the basically religious character of this possession. The reality is that for Abram, having this land is just going to be one more way of having God. That's the central thing, to have God. And Abram does have God. He has God. God has said, I'll be your God. God has said, I will, multiple times. And Abram gets there to Canaan, and he believes in this God whom he possesses. And I want you to notice how that faith, that simple mustard seed of faith in this man, works itself out in faithfulness. There are some very peculiar little phrases throughout this text. One of them is in verse 5, where we're told that Abram took, he had stayed some time in Haran, and he took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother Haran's son, and they took all their possessions they had gathered there in Haran, and the souls, the literal rendering of the Hebrew here would be the souls they had made in Haran. Now, the commentators have pointed out this is not a word that means bought. And these are not slaves they purchased. These are not, you know, people they gathered just kind of like as household servants. To make someone, the idea is here is that they actually made disciples. These were people that they had informed about where they were going and the promises of God. They were people that in some way Abram had, through proclaiming what God had said to him, had gathered to himself as sort of disciples in his entourage. And so Abram, already clear up in Haran, I mean, it took 700 miles to get to Haran, 400 more to get down to Shechem. But even in Haran, Abram is so sort of possessed by this vision that God has given to him that he starts talking about it, and he begins to gather a people to himself by bearing witness to what God has said. There's a second thing that happens, and when he gets to the land, he starts taking dominion. But notice how he does it. He does not do it by getting out a sword and chopping off Canaanite heads and taking over houses and villages. He begins in Shechem in the north, and he begins building altars. He builds one there in verse 7. He builds an altar in Shechem in the north, moves on down to the hill country east of Bethel, farther south, builds another altar there, and we're told he calls on the name of the Lord. Does that ring a bell? We're going clear back here to the Sethites, who called upon the name of the Lord. And that actually means they called out the name of the Lord. He worshiped God there. And then we're told at the very end, he keeps on going further into the south. And throughout this land, he's building places of worship. He's setting up altars that speak of the majesty and glory of the God who has called him and whom he worships. And he's one of these who calls upon the name of this God whom he possesses. And you may say to yourself as you look at this, okay, he's gathering some disciples around him who are as crazy as he is, who are silly enough to believe all this stuff when there's no evidence for it. And he's building places of worship throughout the land. This isn't very much. Actually, this is everything. This is everything, because the heart and the pulse, brethren, of the restored kingdom of God on earth, the heart and the pulse of that restored kingdom is a people who praise God and proclaim God. The problem with man from the beginning has not been that man has not had all kinds of tangible possessions, that man has not had land, that man has not even had all kinds of seed and offspring. The problem has been men do not worship. They do not serve and worship God. And God's ultimate goal, when he says he's going to bless the nations, I don't know if Abram grasped this or not, but what God has in mind is that all nations everywhere will eventually become people groups who worship him and who offer to him what the Apostle Paul centuries later will call the obedience of faith. God is looking for a people who will believe him. Adam didn't believe. He just didn't believe. He did not trust God, and it brought him down. His offspring did not believe. That's why they intermarried with the Canaanites. That's why they ended up where they ended up before God destroyed the world with a flood. Ham did not believe. His offspring did not believe. Most of the offspring of Shem and Japheth did not believe. That's why they built the Tower of Babel. Men don't believe God. They just really don't trust and obey God. And God is looking for a people who are fundamentally people of faith. God can bless them with anything if they believe. But he's looking for a people who offer to him the obedience of faith. And what you see in this little group of disciples who are establishing centers of worship throughout Canaan seems like small potatoes. From God's perspective, this is everything. And Abram is called by the Apostle Paul the father of all who believe. That includes you. Now, of course, the major difference sitting here this morning is that God has now, through a number of revelations in Scripture, made it very explicit that Canaan actually was a kind of down payment on the entire world. God had in mind to give to Abram's seed not just this little strip of land on the east end of the Mediterranean. God intended to give to Adam, or to Abram and his seed, the entire world. And the seed would be Jesus Christ, the perfectly faithful one, the perfectly obedient one, to whom the perfect worshiper, to whom God would, the perfect man of faith, the one who trusted God perfectly, who did everything Adam didn't do, to him God's going to give the world, and to his people God's going to give the world. And we're called to believe that that's true this morning. Does it look like it on CNN? Does it look like it to you as you look around? I was driving, you know, the other this morning, just thinking about, as I was driving over here, thinking about, you know, all these houses full of people, and, you know, here we are in Huntington, we've got this tiny little church, and so what? Who cares? You know, I mean, we're not even a blip on the screen of the world. Ah, but we are the people of this Jesus who reigns from heaven, whose the world now is. And I want to close this morning with some thoughts that we'll carry on into our further studies of Abram, and I want you to think about what it means for you to imitate this man, to imitate Abram, to be a man or a woman or a child of faith like Abram. Faith means God wants you, brothers and sisters, to be confident. You know, we're in a time when, and this is good for us as a church, we're in a time when we're starting to really lose a lot of political battles that we have considered very, very, very important as conservative Christians. We're in a time when our nation is taking what we would regard as a tremendous downturn morally, and it seems like it's picking up speed, and you know, Western civilization is in many ways kind of rotting from the inside out. And I talk to a lot of Christians who are all concerned about that. I talk to a lot of Christians who honestly, even maybe don't even think a lot about the big stuff going on in the world, but just at the level of their private lives, they face deprivations. They face stuff that doesn't look anything like what God has promised in the Bible. They face actually real evils. They go through times of tragedy. They go through times of tremendous hardship. And the question that just they're just so tormented by is, you know, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why does everything take so long? Why, you know, we listen to Pastor Miller blather on every Sunday about all this grand, glorious stuff. That's not what my life looks like Monday through Saturday. My life looks like frustrations, and I'm all tied up with stuff at work, and I got family conflicts, and, you know, I look at the news, and it's depressing. I mean, you know, it's just nothing looks like this stuff that God has promised. I will never forget Pastor Ted Donnelly preaching from Hebrews one time, and he said, these are the two questions you constantly face. What do you see, first of all? What do you see this morning? Go outside, walk up and down the streets in Huntington, turn on your television. What do you see? That's one question. But the real question for God's people is, what do you know? What do you know? Yes, there's all kinds of stuff you see, but behind what you see, what do you know? By faith, you know all kinds of things that completely change the way you look at this. And God's people need to walk around, whether you're going through living hell in your life right now, or whether it just feels like the windows of heaven are open and all kinds of, you know, pixie dust is falling. So what? What do you see? What do you know? The issue for you is, what do you know by faith? And if you know by faith what God has said to you in Jesus Christ, then you have a basis for confident living. Your head lifted up. Peace. Security. Imitate Abram. I mean, the man was nuts. Imitate Abram by your confidence, regardless of what you see. Another way to imitate Abram, I think, is I'm going to use the word detachment, and it makes me a little nervous because I don't mean a certain kind of detachment. God wants us to enjoy the good gifts he's made. I mean, Christians are too detached, I think, sometimes from the gifts of God in creation. But I want to say this, brethren, you need to watch that your hearts don't settle for a substitute kingdom other than the one that Jesus is bringing. It is very, very easy to think that in this romantic relationship, or in this house in this neighborhood, or in this, you know, fun hobby that I get all sucked into, or in, you know, this drama in this relational circle, or in this, you know, group that in which I'm kind of a groupie, or whatever it might be, you know, just, you know, the entertainment of the world, or the cares of the world, or the job you're working. You can get to a point where, frankly, your whole life is revolving around a little kingdom This is not Jesus' kingdom. It's part of his kingdom. But it's kind of sucked you in. And that's, you know, it's like Abram getting kind of hung up in Haran. You are distracted. Not that maybe anything in particular here is bad, but you're not seeing the kingdom anymore. You're living, your energies are all sucked into this little microcosm over here, and you're missing the big picture completely. And there's a kind of detachment from things where you can go through really bad stuff and really good stuff, and there's a kind of righteous detachment that says, you know what, I do hold things loosely. Because when the good comes, it's okay, it's a gift of God, I enjoy it, but I don't hold on to it too tightly. When the bad comes, I don't get too worked up, because at the end of the day, I'm looking for a much bigger kingdom. I'm not going to get all tied into this one little thing where it just feels like this has got to go a certain way or I can't handle it. No. Keep your eyes on the true kingdom. A third thing we learn in imitating Abram's faith is just relationships. Abram starts building relationships with people. He starts connecting to people. He learns how to love people and draw them towards his God. And that's, you know, that's daily life. You've all got relationships. The whole point of the class we did on the art of neighboring. God's given you people to get to know. Get to know them. Learn, brethren, how to talk about more than just, you know, the weather and baseball and, you know, the everyday things of life. Learn how to talk to people. Learn how to connect with them. And begin, as you get to know them and love them and serve them, to begin to draw them toward your God. Begin to talk to them about the one whose kingdom is the hope of the world. Learn how to do that. Let's learn together. Confidence, detachment of a sort, relationships, and worship. Obviously, is the fourth and the big one, worship. I don't know what you think about this worship service this morning. Maybe for you, this is just your weekly pick-me-up. This is kind of your emotional shot in the arm. You feel a little bit better out of worship, and you can kind of survive another week in the world. I don't know. I don't know what you think about this. The reality is, this worship service this morning is a foreshock of the fullness of the kingdom of Jesus on earth. What's happening here, far more than in the halls of power or, you know, the seemingly giant events of the world, what's happening right here and in places in North Korea, whether in hiding this morning or, you know, wherever it might be, these worship services are the foreshocks of a day when you will walk through the neighborhoods of the world and in every corner you will hear the praises of the Lord our God sung. This is the foreshock of that. You say, wow, I mean, that's, you know, a lot to ask. Yes, but all of that kind of faith and faithfulness, brothers and sisters, is funded at every point by the simple, simple truth. You can be confident. You can be detached. You can build relationships. You can worship because of this simple, simple, simple truth on which everything else rests. God has chosen you. God has chosen you. God has called you from the least to the greatest. You are chosen by God. It is God's intention from before the world was made that you would be his beloved people, that you would inherit the everlasting fullness of the kingdom he's preparing in Jesus Christ. God chose you. That's why you're confident. That's why you don't take stuff in the world too seriously. That's why you love people. That's why you worship. Because you are the Lord's. And when you get kind of burnt out in your faith and struggle with your faithfulness, you're coming back again and again to that simple, simple fact, I chose you. When I was in Chicago in the 90s, I met a young man. He was one of the most confident men I've ever known. A young man, but he was just very, very confident. I remember one time talking with him, and I figured out why he was confident. I think I've told you this story. He said that when he was a little boy, like two or three, his parents would sit him down. They would say, Joe, do you know what? If I could line up every single child in the world, every single child, the billions of children there are in the world, and I could see them all lined up in front of me, do you know who I would choose? I'd choose you. He said his chest would swell. He carried that into his adulthood. I could see it. He was a man who knew he was chosen and loved. And you need to know, brethren, it's not some earthly father or mother. God himself has chosen you. Let that give you peace. Let that give you comfort. Let that stir your faith. Let that inspire your faithfulness. May the Lord make us true seed of Abraham in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the elect one, and that you have elected us in him. You have given us in him the sure knowledge. You have chosen us to be your own. Please, Lord, teach us to walk sometimes with weary feet, but to walk with confidence in this world as children of Abram, your friend. In the name of Jesus, your well-beloved son, we pray. Amen.